Let's begin our time as always with prayer, and then we'll get into our study of Jude. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this new day, this time of year, where we can give thanks as we have, by remembering all that you have blessed us with and given us, and continue to provide for us. We could celebrate on a day set aside for Thanksgiving. And now, Lord, we prepare ourselves for the Christmas season to come and all the things that we remember that you did in sending your Son into the world. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for our opportunity to gather in your Word. We thank you for your Word. Your Word that is the truth. Continue to guide us by the Holy Spirit to search for that truth that's in your Word, to not settle for less, to not compromise, but to search and discover the truth that's in your Word, the treasures, the nuggets. We thank you for that Word. And so we also ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit, who you've given us to be our teacher and our guide through the Word, leading us to the things that you want us to see, that especially speak right into our lives, into our daily lives, and affect the decisions that we make, that we walk by faith, not by sight. And so we thank you, Lord, for your guidance in giving us that faith in Jesus Christ, and then the power of the Holy Spirit who can be our teacher and guide. I thank you for the people gathered here. I pray for those that are not here this morning, that their time with family or in travel or whatever they may be doing this day, that you will keep them safe and return them back to us as early as next week, and we can continue on in our journey through Jude. Thank you, Lord, for the people gathered here, and I just ask for your blessing to fall upon us and guide us in the study of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, once again, I know Connie hasn't been here for a few weeks, so just I kind of want to just overview the outline again, because I have the four major sections in Jude, and we're in the second one right now. And where the first two verses were the introduction, we talked enough about that, as to who the writer is and the relationship to Jesus, and the purpose of the writing and the message that's being shared, who is directed to. And then we've started on the contending for the faith, verses 3 to 16. We've already talked about godless men have secretly slipped in. That's always something in the church that you have to be aware of. Apostasy that can come into the church. And as Jude writes here, godless men have secretly slipped in, who change the grace of God into a license for immorality. And that's why I call this chapter Warning Against Perverted Grace. Many times we want to take the term grace, that free gift that God has given us, and turn it into a license for something that's immoral. And then the second thing is, godless men who slip in do. You can tell they are godless men because they deny the sovereignty of Christ as true God and Lord. And then we talk about the three examples of apostasy from the Old Testament that Jude refers to. And this is where I started to get into the whole concept of dispensationalism. Not everybody believes that God has worked through the ages in different administrations, different ages, and who he's worked through and the process he's worked through. But you can't deny from Scripture, as we look back in the past, there was a distinct method of operation that God was working through. You can't deny the age of innocence or the dispensation of innocence. As we know in Genesis 1 and 2, that was that was, God had created everything perfectly. Everything was very good. And so it was the age of innocence. There was no sin in God's creation, in God's physical creation. But something happened, and the age of innocence ended with the fall in the garden. So we know what God puts together and works, man has in turn caused it to fall with the help of the fallen angel, Satan and his demons. So we know the age of innocence ended. There is no one without sin. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And so it's necessary that something had to come about. And so as a result of the ending of the age of innocence, God gave a covenant through Adam that he would crush the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. And that's, in a sense, has happened with Christ's coming. So that process continued. But then, after the age of innocence, came the age of what we call conscience. There was no formal law. There was no formal rights and wrongs, except for what God had told through Adam. And we know the one law that God had given Adam was, do not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when Adam and Eve ate from the tree, the fall occurred. Satan had usurped their role and their power over the kingdom of this earth. And so the fall took place, but with the promise, the age of conscience began. And that was to put in the hearts and minds of men what's right and wrong. And we know how well that worked out. The age of conscience pretty much came to an end, by and large, even though we still do have a conscience and still operate on a conscience. But at the time of the flood, or preceding the flood, there was a sense of violence and wickedness upon the earth so bad that God said, I'm going to destroy it all. But in turn, he found the righteous man. He found Noah, who walked with God. And so he proceeded with the flood, and that was the event that ended, in a sense, that age of conscience. And following the flood, he gave the covenant to Noah, the rainbow in the sky, and with that covenant, he promised that he would never destroy the earth again by water. But following the flood, he began the process, the new age, the new dispensation of human government. In other words, he desired to create government, how people would monitor themselves, how they would live and act. But we know even what happened early in that age of human government. Men, instead of scattering throughout the earth, being fruitful and multiplying throughout the earth, they decided to congregate. And they decided to build a tower to themselves, the Tower of Babel. And with the Tower of Babel, God could only do one thing. He had to bring confusion into the language. So that's the next judgment, if you will, God's judgment upon mankind, human government, to confuse the languages. And we still are living under that confusion today. But then, following that that experiment of human government early, following the flood, God decided, or pre-planned, that he was going to operate through promise. And so he called a man. He called Abram out of Ur to go to a land that he was giving. And Abram, and God gave him the Abrahamic covenant. And that Abrahamic covenant is a everlasting covenant. It is a it is an unlimited covenant, a covenant that exists even if man fails. And so we see the Abrahamic covenant, the promise given to Abraham, but even in that process, he called out a set people, the people of Israel. But in the process of calling out a set group of people, he operated under a law, the commandments, the laws for Israel, to set them apart as a nation, to be a light to the Gentiles, all the things that were expected. But we know, too, that could not be properly administered by man. We see in all these dispensations, what's the failure? Man. God has a plan. Man destroys the plan. And so we've seen it in each one. Innocence, conscience, human government, and even promise was not enough. So God called a group of people called the Israelites, made them into a nation, brought them out of slavery, brought them into the wilderness, but still that wasn't enough. So ultimately we see on God's chart, and where are we at now? Number 6. Because what had to happen? God had to come and die himself, because man could not accomplish returning to righteousness with God. So Christ coming, his death on the cross, sets the stage for the age of grace that we're in now, and we'll be in the age of grace until Christ returns. And when Christ returns, the church will be removed, and he will reestablish the final years, 7 years, we believe, with the nation of Israel, of God getting everything ready for the fullness of the Messiah's return in all his glory to set up his kingdom. That will be, according to Scripture, for 1,000 years, called the millennial reign. And following the millennial kingdom, everything will be judged at the white throne judgment, and ultimately the eternal kingdom will proceed from there. So, anyway, that's the background. Why do I bring all this up in the Jude teaching? As I studied these examples from in Jude of the past, of the Old Testament, there's pictures of each one of the dispensations. He takes us back, and we'll do it in a minute. He takes us back to the time of Adam under Cain. Cain was one of those that wanted to do it his own way. An example of doing it their own way. These dreamers it's referred to here. We're also taken back to the time of Noah with the angels leaving their home in heaven and causing, going into the daughters of women. And children were born from this perverted relationship. And they were called Nephilim, the fallen ones. And God had to destroy the earth. And then we've also seen that in the days of Abraham, we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the perversion that took place at that time. God had to intervene and destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, saving Lot and his family out of it. And then we see several references to the time of the law, the time of Moses in the wilderness, and otherwise. So anyway, let's move on. That's kind of the setup why I'm bringing this teaching. Now, once again, I just remind you, a significant segment of the Christian church does not believe this is the case. They believe God operates on one policy since the beginning to the end. But you cannot deny there are different periods within the description of Bible accounts where God wasn't operating. He wasn't operating under the full law. You know, the Leviticus law, Ten Commandments even. You know, even when Cain killed his brother Abel, you know, there was no specific law, but God brought consequences to it. But even in his consequences, he extends grace. And so it's always that sense of God's judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy. Judgment and grace. And so he put a mark on Cain. A mark that would keep him from being killed by others. Even though he was a murderer himself. So it's always good to step back. You know, we can read through the Bible. We can read through every word in the Bible. But sometimes it's just good to step back and look at, as best we can, the totality of what God is showing us. And for me, understanding God's eternal plan from the beginning or before the beginning, before he created everything, until eternity future.
Now we're getting a glimpse of this plan right here in Jude.
I think so. Through the examples that Jude uses.
Yeah.
You know, that's how I see it. And I've not read anybody else teaching on this, Bob, so you probably didn't hear it in Bible stuff, I'm sure, seminary. But this is just something that I've seen as I've read through this, and I think it's interesting, and not many churches teach on dispensationalism.
Yeah.
But I think it is something that people should know, whether you agree with it or not. And to me it makes sense, because if you take everything from the beginning, mm-hmm. and everything that's happened according to the Bible, you follow it historically, you follow it in spiritual teaching, spiritual understanding, you'll see that these different times, God operated in a different way. But the one thing that does ring through, mm-hmm. God's grace. Because yeah. God's grace was first seen in the Bible. If you find the first time grace or mercy appeared, it was with Noah before the flood. And so that word in Hebrew is there. And so even in the day of conscience, I call the age of conscience, God's grace was always there. Favor is the word that's usually used instead of grace. In Genesis 6, God, Abraham, or Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And favor is that same word, chesed, that means mercy or grace. And that's the first time it's used in Scripture. So, okay, let me get back to Jude. And just, I'll start reading, because you know, we dealt with the three judgments, the three apostasies in verses 5 to 7. And those are the unbelief of the Israelites in the wilderness, the fallen angels who left their position of authority in their own home, and they therefore have been punished and kept in darkness in everlasting chains for the day of great day of judgment. And then the third one is Sodom and Gomorrah, which most of us are all very familiar with. So I refer to those three judgments as unbelief, angels, fallen angels, and perversion. And all of those require God's judgment. So, in picking up from verse 8, and this is where the discussion begins on the dreamers. The dreamers. And that term dreamers, I mentioned it last week, but for Connie particularly, who wasn't here, basically that word is defined here in verse 8. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. That term dreamer simply means one who is out of touch with reality and the truth. And so those who turn something into their own way, into their own definition, in not following God's way, And so they become dreamers. They're living in a non-reality situation, and they do not care about the truth. And so what's the sign of them? And we see the first thing is they pollute their own bodies and reject authority and slander celestial beings. And we see here that example, which I talked about last week, of a warning even within the church, to the church, of slandering Satan. Do not slander Satan. Because it says in verse 9, but even the archangel Michael, perhaps the greatest of the archangels, because he was generally believed to be the archangel who God assigned over Israel. And I believe he's still the archangel for Israel, even in Israel's reformed nation that began in 1948.
I have a question.
Yes.
You got that. It's celestial beings in the plural, mm-hmm. but the illustration is not slandering the devil. Well, how about
other
his?
Yeah, absolutely.
His workers.
Yeah, absolutely. And that was the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah that we talked about before.
Okay, yeah.
The two angels that accompanied the angel of the Lord, and they went on to Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did the men, the wicked men of the city of Sodom, want to do? They wanted to have sex with them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's slander. I mean, that's probably the highest form of slander. And so, but the warning here is, do not on our own power, or attempt on our own power, to go against the evil forces of Satan and his demons. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And so that's the key thing. It's only in God's power, in God's authority, that the demonic forces, the devil and his angels, can be resisted and pushed back and dealt with. So anybody in the process of being involved in spiritual warfare, and I believe there's a place for being active in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual warfare. But we need to recognize our frailty in that. We do not have the power in and of ourselves to stand up against the evil forces. But we can do it in the power of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, but only as He does it, as He rebukes Satan and his demons. So that reminder is kind of stuck in here in the process of seeing that these dreamers who slander celestial beings of all kinds. So, yes, ma'am.
I was thinking of those Frank Peretti books.
Yeah, Frank Peretti?
Yeah.
Very good. Have you
read? It's been a long time.
Yeah.
Since then. But, you know, if our eyes could be open so we could see the spiritual warfare that's going on,
yeah,
you know, that we can't see, I bet we would just be amazed.
Absolutely, yeah. And that's the point. We operate in the natural. We operate in the physical. The manifestation of evil appears enough in the physical.
Yeah.
Just by our own sinful flesh and our dealings with man. But if you recognize the greater battle, which, as Paul wrote, we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers in the heavens, in the dark realm. So I thought the way, even though that was a fictional book, Piercing the Darkness by Frank Peretti, was one of the most captivating books I read, because it takes a situation, a very evil situation in a community, and shows how the forces of evil are behind each action, and how the power that can come to the believer through prayer, you know, through prayer, through invoking the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ to have their eyes open to see into, in a sense, the spiritual realm and what's going on. And I think that's very important for our times right now. You know, we can look at the news and we can see, you know, why are they doing this? You know, why are the Democrats calling for this recount now? I mean, you can talk about a lot of things. Why are the riots in the streets all over the country not accepting the election? Because there is a, you know, a force of evil. I'm not saying that the Trump is the perfect good side and the other side is all evil. It's evil. There's evil on both sides. But what I'm saying is there's a dark power that's behind all this, you know, disruption. And so we can see the spiritual battle. And the battle's not over. You know, we can think, you know, this was almost a miraculous thing how the election went. But that doesn't say it's all for the good. This could turn into even worse things. You know, you just never know. Not because of Trump, but because of the response to it. And then the reaction, you know, I believe that the election, you know, God, in my mind, I can't explain it any other way. People have tried to explain how this could happen. You know, all the polls were wrong, everything was wrong. But my vision or my picture of this, even before the election happened, it would be a miracle if Trump won. And now it's happened. So what's the miracle? You know, and I think it's caused the church to reflect upon it, but I really believe, in my opinion, God has caused this to happen in order to further his dealings with Israel. And it seems to me that by Bible prophecy, there has to be a time in which Israel is brought to a greater comfort level. A nation living without walls. There's many things that have to happen in order for the final days to truly come. And I believe this could set the stage for that. Even the cries now by the rabbis and the Sanhedrin in Israel to rebuild the temple. And they've sent letters to Donald Trump and to Vladimir Putin, asking them to come together and build the temple for them on the Temple Mount. But already the reaction from the Palestinians and the Muslim world, we'll never let that happen. You know, we'll unleash all our weapons against Israel. And so there's things that are happening in the spiritual realm that we can't see, and yet it's starting to play out. How it'll all turn out, we don't know. But I think there's reasons for this to move things along. Because we know by Bible prophecy, Israel has to become desperate, ultimately. Israel has to be so desperate that they have nowhere to turn except to God. And God will step in the Gog and Magog battle to save them. And that will, I believe, begin the process and preparing the way for Christ to come and be their Messiah. And it's interesting in the news today out of Israel how many of the religious leaders, the rabbis, who do not believe Jesus as their Messiah. You know, they're not Messianic Jews, they're Orthodox Jews. But the call is, and the foreseeing is, that their Messiah is coming. He is coming. They're so ready. They're preparing the way. And they want the temple because they believe their Messiah has to come and rule and reign in a rebuilt temple. He has to come as the son of David. Their Messiah is to be the son of David. And therefore, he has to come back as king to rule and reign.
Now, so, do they believe the temple has to be rebuilt before he comes?
Yeah. It makes a way. That's why Trump talking about moving the embassy to Jerusalem, the U.S. embassy to Jerusalem, which they believe would set the stage, would open the door for Israel to claim Jerusalem as their capital. And once Israel claims and sets Jerusalem as their capital, that's a big step in the process of bringing back the Messiah. because he has to come to Jerusalem. He has to come to the Temple Mount, just as the Old Testament says. The book of Ezekiel, you know, talks about how he will return. His glory will return, and the temple will stay.
So legally, the capital has to be relocated from Tel Aviv, I believe.
Right. Mm-hmm. For Israel. And now you have the conflict, because the Palestinians, whether they get support from Obama before he leaves office, to set in motion by the UN the two-state solution, because the Palestinians are calling for East Jerusalem to be their capital. This is what makes this time so tension-filled, and yet we don't know what will happen. We're still in the process of looking towards what is yet to come. But I believe these events, and even the U.S. election, is part of God's orchestration of what has to happen to bring about the end of days. And it just seems like everything is moving at a breakneck speed. Now, how soon that'll be, we don't know.
Do you think Castro's dying is going to have any effect on all of this?
Karen mentioned to me that on the news, the Democrats are trying to make hay of it. But, no, I don't think so. I think that's already in motion. I don't think there's any sense of turning that back, of recognizing Cuba as a trade partner in the whole business that Obama accomplished. If you look at one of his accomplishments, if you will, accomplishments, is to restore relations with Cuba, even under a still socialistic, communistic government. That doesn't matter, you know, to the, you know, to the socialists. They applaud that. So the death of Fidel, no, it's, I don't think, because it doesn't change anything. His brother is still, Raul is still in charge. But it brings another current event, you know, of something that's been in existence for a number of years, since the late 50s, you know, the Castro's running Cuba. But as far as what does it do for the whole geopolitical scene, it's kind of hard to tell. But I don't think it's major, you know, relative to what's going on in Israel. That's why I always say, keep your eye on Israel. And we do not get enough of the news from Israel. So you have to go out there and search it. You have to search it on the Jerusalem Post and other Israeli news reporting. And there's a lot going on as far as what's happening behind the scenes. And I believe the U.S. election, in my opinion, this is just my opinion, the reason God orchestrated this is for Israel. It's not necessarily for the United States. The United States and the church in the United States may have an opportunity. It may give the church an opportunity to be more free about sharing the gospel, because it won't be restricted by the rules of government if the promises are kept. So I believe it gives the church more of an opportunity. But will the church seize that opportunity? And we look at the history of the church in the United States, how much the church has given away to the secular humanist movement, where we can't even stand up for righteousness. We're accused of being haters and everything when we stand on God's word. So that's the persecution we should expect. But we have an opportunity, I think, the church should take advantage of it. And we'll just have to see what plays out. So, okay. So these dreamers, and the other thing they do in verse 10, I just want to reemphasize that before I finish up here. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. Think about that. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. What does that verse say to you guys? What happens with these godless men, these polluters, these dreamers?
The immediate thing I think of is the sexual revolt of the LGBT movement.
They believe more in that
than
they believe in the Word of God.
Yeah.
And so I believe this is specifically referring to what men, secular humanists, if you will, in our day, don't want anything to do with the Bible. In fact, they get belligerent when you bring up the Bible, God's Word. And so what it says here, men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. I think of evolution in the schools, and we talk about that a lot, and how that has so destroyed our education system, I believe. You know, because there is no greater purpose for what all has happened. If you don't understand it from a biblical worldview, you can't understand, you know, what the purpose in all this is, the purpose of God in all that He's done. And so, you know, I believe teaching evolution, teaching all this LGBT stuff, transgender bathrooms, the whole business that we're going through right now is all a result of abusive behavior as a result of what they don't understand. What is God's stance? What does God require? What does God demand of us? And so I think all that this is relevant for us right now. Instead, they turn to animal instincts. Think about that. Like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. That's what's happening. They turn to the urges of the instinct of the flesh and turned away from God's Word. And so I think that's...
And of course, women's right to choose.
Well, yeah, abortion. Abortion is another one of those things. That whatever that mass is in a woman's body, according to them, is not a life. It's not a life until it takes the breath after it's delivered. Well, they don't stop there anymore. You can deliver the baby out of the womb, and they'll still kill the baby. You know, so yeah, you're right, Tommy. That's another big issue. And yet, you know, we've come to, as a nation, to be a settled law. You know, that's settled law. They resist ever being changed. But I think it'll be the same way with same-sex marriage. Same-sex marriage apparently is here to stay. Because there's no reason. They don't understand. So the consequences of it. All right, we'll stop there. We didn't cover a lot of territory, but that's all right. It's a smaller group.
Well, I think so too.
Whatever it takes. But Marcus, I'm not in a hurry. I hope you're not. And so let's close in prayer. Prepare ourselves for that worship. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that you give us to formally be in your Word together. And to read your Word. Thank you for the book of Jude. It challenges our thinking, allows us to return to the Old Testament and understand the accounts in the Old Testament where you judged your people and those who were in disobedience to you. And we know you are a God of judgment, and your judgment is right and just. You are a God of righteousness, but you are also a God of grace and mercy. And we thank you for your grace and mercy that you showed, you revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his dying on the cross, but not remaining in the grave, rising again, so that we too have that promise and that hope of eternal life by trusting in him. Thank you for all that you share with us in your Word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who can truly be our teacher. Help us to rely upon the Holy Spirit to guide us deeper into your Word, to grow more solid in our faith and our understanding of your Word, that we can represent you to the world. Help us to be better ambassadors for you. Give us an opportunity in these times that have have presented itself to us, that we can better share the gospel. We thank you now for our time of worship. We pray that during this time of worship, you will bring people into this place that you desire to be here, to hear a message, to hear a song, to hear a prayer, to just be part of extending a hand of fellowship. So we just thank you for the opportunities you give us. We pray for our time of worship and fellowship. And we just thank you once again for this season, that this season can be a time of not only remembering the first coming of Christ, but always being ready and looking forward to the second coming. Christ is coming, and it can be at any time. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do and all that you promise and who you are. We pray in Jesus' name.